We're going to have our reading now. It comes from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. It's verses 1 to 45. It's in the Church Bibles on page 1066. But I'm going to actually read it from the Message. So you might like to follow along, or you might just like to listen along. So it's John chapter 4, verse 1 to 45. Jesus realized that the Pharisees were keeping count of the baptisms that he and John performed, although his disciples, not Jesus, did the actual baptizing. They'd posted the score that Jesus was ahead, turning him and John into rivals in the eyes of the people. So Jesus left the Judean countryside and went back to Galilee. To get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He came to Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down by the well. It was noon. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" His disciples had gone to the village to buy food for lunch. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to the Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh, living water." The woman said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep. So how are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, he and his sons and livestock, and passed it down to us?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty, won't ever have to come back to this well again." He said, "Go and call your husband and then come back." "I have no husband," she said. "That's nicely put, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth there, sure enough." "Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshipped God at this mountain. But you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship, right? Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews. But the time is coming. It has, in fact, come. When what you're called will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking for. Those who are simply honest themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration." The woman said, "I don't know about that. I do know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, we'll get the whole story." "I am he," said Jesus. "You don't have to wait any longer or look any further." Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked. They couldn't believe he was talking with that kind of a woman. No one said what they were all thinking, but their faces showed it. The woman took the hint and left. In her confusion, she left her water pot. Back in the village, she told the people, "Come and see a man who knew all about the things I did, who knows me inside and out. Do you think this could be the Messiah?" And they went out to see for themselves. In the meantime, the disciples pressed him, "Rabbi, eat. Aren't you going to eat?" He told them, "I have food to eat you know nothing about." The disciples were puzzled. Who could have brought him food? Jesus said, "The food that keeps me going is that I do the will of the one who sent me, finishing the work he started. As you look around you right now, wouldn't you say that in about 4 months it'll be time to harvest? Well, I'm telling you to open your eyes and take a good look at what's right in front of you. These Samaritan fields are ripe. It's harvest time. The harvester isn't waiting. He's taking his pay, gathering in this grain that's ripe for eternal life. Now the sower is arm in arm with the harvest, triumphant. And that's the truth of the saying, this one sows, that one harvests. I sent you to harvest a field you never worked. Without lifting a finger, you've walked in on a field worked long and hard by others. Many of the Samaritans from that village committed themselves to him because of the woman's witness. He knew all about the things I did. He knows me inside and out. They asked him to stay on, so Jesus stayed for 2 days. A lot more people entrusted their lives to him when they heard what he had to say. They said to the woman, we're no longer taking this on your say-so. We've heard it for ourselves and know it for sure. He's the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus knew well from experience that a prophet is not respected in the place where he grew up. So when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, but only because they were impressed with what he had done in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. Not that they had really any clue about who he was or what he was up to. Let's pray for Rachel as she comes up. Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us through your word and through Rachel, your servant, that we, your people, might hear your words, words of grace and truth. Have open hearts to receive from you. And put into obedience what you're saying. Bless us this morning, that as we go out into our weeks later on, we might bless others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, morning everyone. Well, apparently planes and people in planes and people in church are very similar. They have a lot in common. Just so you know, the emergency exits are over there and over there. And you guys are bound to get out first because there's so many of you over there. All of us are on a journey, planes and church. Most are well behaved. Most are well presented. Some doze. Others look out the window. Most want a nice experience. Most don't want turbulence. Then we exit the same way we came in and we're happy to return next time. A few, however, are not content. And before 9/11, children could go into the cockpit, couldn't they, and see the pilot's perspective. Obviously not anymore. But I really hope that you're not content for a nice sermon. And I think a bit of turbulence is good because it keeps you in your seat. Now, I've asked Sarah to help me, and she's going to keep you alert today. I've done this before. Adrian was my helper last time. Sarah's got the job this time. Well, what a book John is. And I read it all the way through last week from beginning to end. And if you haven't read it in one sitting, what's stopping you? You will start to see all the patterns and things that John is passionate about as you read it through. There are motives there. Light. There's a motive of water. There's a motive of testimony. And those are just the three that I've focused on. And I marked them all in different highlighter pens. You've got to love a highlighter pen, haven't you? So yellow for light and blindness. Zip, zip, zip. Blue for water, and green for any time anyone testified about who Jesus was, because testimony is a big thing for John. But you might want to look at the I am statements when you go through, or maybe you want to look at the idea that, which is continual, of Jesus and the Father being one. I am one. We are one. It comes again and again and again. Now, just as you don't want me to regurgitate a chocolate bar for you, I really, really hope that we all read our Bibles for ourselves. Okay, it's not my job to stand here and just regurgitate something. If we aren't reading it for ourselves, then we have to ask ourselves what needs to change for that to happen. So John plonks the narrative of the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well deliberately in chapter 4, and this is where we're going to spend our time. This is the longest recorded private conversation that Jesus has with anyone. Okay, so even for that alone, we should look at it. But I really want you in your background to have the themes of water and testimony just sloshing around.
So, which woman and which well?
Well, we have no idea how old she was, nor what her name was.
Although the Eastern Orthodox Church calls her Fatini, meaning the enlightened one.
She's only mentioned by John, and we never see her again. Nor do we know what she looked like. Although the picture books have her really pretty and young. But maybe she was crabby and flabby. I mean, she's had five husbands by this point. I don't know that she's going to be full of the joys of spring. But we do know that she was used to being a reject and an outcast. And she was rejected by the women in her village. If she hadn't been, she would have been there in the morning, away from the flies and the heat and chatting with her friends. But to avoid their glances and their gossip, she goes alone at noon. Who can blame her?
Have you ever been in a social situation where you know people are whispering about you and looking you up and down?
Well, I have. I'm sure probably most of you have, right? Deeply uncomfortable. And I do agree with her. There are times when it's better to go in the heat of the sun than the heat of judgment. So she's rejected by the women. She was also rejected by the men in her community. She'd had five husbands, and it's unlikely that they'd all died, isn't it? And the rabbi, Hillel, who was a contemporary of hers, made divorce pretty easy for men. So it's very likely they threw her over. They could have thrown her over for simply being too familiar in conversation with a man in public. That's quite simple how much it could have been. We don't know for certain, but we do know that man number six hadn't even bothered to get married to her.
But to be fair to him, the limit was usually three husbands.
Hillel did say three husbands is okay, a little bit over three, a bit greedy. So maybe he felt he shouldn't. But anyway, maybe she was fair game for sex. Maybe she hadn't provided any children. Some commentators say that loose women would go to the well in the middle of the day so they could be viewed. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But the fact remains that she was regarded dubiously by men, and yet without a man, she was actually regarded as nothing. Okay? So she was rejected by the men. And she was also rejected along with all the Samaritan people. How brilliant, her whole people group, by the Jews, who called them half-breeds and dogs.
And if you flick to chapter 8, verse 48, we read that the Samaritans were viewed as badly as the devil by the Jews.
Because there's a reference in there about being a Samaritan devil. That's the level of venom towards her whole people group. The Jews cursed them, they viewed them as cursed, and they prayed for their annihilation.
So why did the Jews hate them so much?
It's a very good question. We've grown up with the Good Samaritan story, Samaritan at the well, and we're not really sure why this is there. So let's have a little look at that. The Samaritans lived in the hill country between... See if I can get the pointer between... Oh, no, that's wrong. Sorry. I thought that was the pointer. The map will appear in a minute when Erica's done something brilliant. They lived in the hill country between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. I won't bother with the clicker, but it's up there. Okay, stick. You see where the little red... this whole area here was Samaria, but look at the red in a minute. You need to keep an eye on that. So this land had been taken by the Israelites from the Canaanites and had been given to the tribe of Joseph, and the Samaritans were descended from the poorest Jews who were left behind after the Assyria conquest in 722. And Assyria moved shedloads of people in from Mesopotamia, and then they intermarried with the Samaritans. And then there's another lovely picture. Those are the hills of Samaria now. So it's a beautiful place, but that's where they are. So the Samaritans were a big bag of licorice all sorts. They had Jewish ancestors and they had pagan ancestors. They did worship Yahweh and they did long for the Messiah, but they were not mainstream Jews. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, and they built their temple in the 5th century on Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Zion. They had pretty impressive claims about their mountain too.
One of which is in Joshua 24, verse 32, where it says the bones of Joseph are buried there.
But there are lots of other things about Mount Gerizim. Go home and Google Mount Gerizim. See what their claims were. There's a whole list, which we don't have time to go into. So Mount Gerizim was this special place for the Samaritans, and there it is up on the left-hand side.
How convenient. Gerizim was visible from Jacob's well, where our story takes place.
So the Jews segregated them. They looked down their noses at them. Their temple was destroyed by a Jerusalem Jew called John Hyrcanus in about 128 BC. I don't think that oiled the wheels of friendship very much, do you? No different, actually, than if you look at ISIS blowing up shrines of other people's faith. Doesn't do well, does it? But that's what happened to their temple. And in Ezra 4, verse 3, commentators say that the Samaritans offered to rebuild Jerusalem and help, but they were rebuffed. No thanks. And so it's not surprising they got antsy with the Jews. Look at Luke 9, 52 to 53. But Jesus, as is always his way, tackles this prejudice head on, and he sets the tone for the disciples and the early church. The apostles knew the Samaritans had to be equal to the Jews. There's just no negotiation here. See Acts 8, 14 to 17. And the Samaritans were the jam in the sandwich between the Jews coming to faith in Acts 2 and then the full-blooded Gentiles in Acts 10. It's a kind of staggered process. Today, there are only 300 left Samaritans. They survive mainly in Nablus, but they do celebrate Passover still on their temple ruins on Mount Gerizim.
So our Samaritan lady was amongst the least valued of her time.
She was as low as a migrant worker in some people's minds today, or the Dalits, if you're more familiar with that, who went down sewers, still do, carry out jobs that make them ritually impure and uncontaminated. So we have this Samaritan dog getting water for her household, her living lover, definitely, for her, definitely, but who knows, maybe animals and other people as well. She is living in the village of Sychar, I'll come back to that, where that red mark is. And on a modern map, Nablus. If you see Nablus up there, that's really where we're talking about. That's where you can place it now. Now, Sychar in Samaria was a place where every sensible, pious Jew walked around and did not enter on the way from Judea to Galilee. Never. They would avoid the racial tensions. They would rather walk further across the River Jordan twice than go through and be contaminated, thank you very much.
But since when was Jesus a typical Jew?
Look at verse 4. It says he had to go through. Well, actually, he didn't, in terms of geography and travel, but he had to go through to reveal himself to the Samaritans. So he had to go through in the sense that he was compelled to go through. When I was thinking about this, I think it's interesting, too, that that area is still a no-go area. It's called the West Bank. It's still a place with significant racial tension between Jews and another people group. And I dare to say that Palestinian people have actually taken the place of the Samaritan people, treated as second-class citizens. They are living in a prison the size of Wales. It only exists because of an apartheid setup. It's just interesting, the history of this place.
Are we open to going out of our way to poor places of suspicion, or do we avoid those areas in case we get contaminated?
In 2020, this is Dan Parry's brilliant idea. In 2020, Dan challenged us to work out how much money we spent on food on ourselves for one day. And when we'd done that, we handed him the bit of paper. And he then said, this is your challenge. You have to go and find a homeless person, not a charity, a person. Give them that money. If you don't do it within 2 weeks' time, you have to give four times that amount to a charity. So we all went out running around looking for homeless people, which was really, really fun. Most importantly, though, was God challenged our judgments and our prejudices. Talk to Dan afterwards. Maybe it's something you could do. It changed us. So homelessness is just one example of a modern-day Samaria. Jesus would have invited the homeless in, shared everything. How can we be more like him, and what stops us from radical expressions of love to the unlovely? What communities do you or I look down our noses on? Maybe the rich. Maybe those in the wrong school. Maybe gay or transgender people. Maybe non-believers. Maybe those who are overweight. Maybe those who don't have jobs. There is no situation that Jesus does not walk towards, and there's no situation that we should not walk towards to share light and his love. So where are the areas that we avoid?
So Jesus and his disciples walk into Samaria.
Straight in. No hesitation. Jesus sits at Jacob's well, a mile outside Sychar, and he needs a drink. He is hot, tired, dusty, and thirsty.
F.F. Bruce, the theologian, underlines that the divine word became flesh in Jesus.
I just want to say this is real thirst in a real person. This is not fake thirst in a half person. This is real thirst in a real man of Jesus. He waits at the well while his disciples go and get lunch from the village. But I just want to point out, you were not supposed to, if you're a Jew, touch anything that the Samaritans had touched in terms of food. So the idea that they're going into the village to get food would imply maybe that hanging around with Jesus has rubbed off a little. You would hope so. And Jesus has a habit of stepping in where people step out, doesn't he? She's had five men step out of her life. She's had one man half-heartedly step in. And in a minute, you're going to have Jesus step into her life in the most radical way. So he has a habit of stepping in where people step out.
But first, let's take a quick look at this famous well.
Who knows anything about this well? I'm not going to ask you, to tell me. Will anyone know anything at all about this well beyond it's called Jacob's well? Okay, guys, I've got about 1 minute then. Genesis 33, 18 to 20, make a note of it, says, Jacob returned to Shechem near Sychar and camped before the city. He then bought the land where he camped and he built the well there. And over the past 1,700 years, multiple churches have been built, knocked down, built, knocked down, built, knocked down, because it's become a shrine. How interesting, the place of the well has become a shrine, but do people find the God behind the well? Well, there's a separate question. Oh, that's the homeless one. Sorry, I moved on. This was the well in 1934. This is this amazing now, big shrine in 2013. If you go to the Holy Land, you can find it in Nablus in the grounds of a monastery, and it's 41 metres deep. So Jesus is still sitting at this well, and along comes our Samaritan woman with her jar to draw what?
Water.
If you remember at the beginning, I said water is a major motif for John. Okay, chapter 1, who remembers? Baptism purified on the inside. Chapter 2, Jesus turns purification water into wine because he purifies, surprise, surprise, on the inside. Then we had Brian preached on Nicodemus to be born again of water and spirit because Jesus purifies through the Holy Spirit on the inside. And then chapter 4, at Jacob's well, Jesus purifies on the... Are you awake? On the inside with living water. Please go and look up chapter 5, 7, 9 and 13, because they're coming in the whole motif, again, purified on the inside, water. But I want to jump you quickly to chapter 19, which is cherry on the top of the cake for John, because it's Jesus being pierced, and what flows is blood and water separately. It's really important to John that he makes this point, because the cross is the best place for 100% purification. Okay, and we'll say it again. To John, the cross is the best place for 100% purification. We have to learn to let the living water flow from Christ into us by his Holy Spirit, don't we? I do. I have to learn to let him. But the cross is the best place.
So against John's backdrop of water, our woman comes to draw water.
Jesus basically is a purification, isn't he? Through his blood we're purified, but she doesn't know any of that yet. So she's coming with her little jar. She doesn't know that Jesus is the well, and the well isn't the well, does she? Same people putting shrines up. God's the well's not the well. So he directly asks her for something.
Please give me a drink, I'm thirsty.
As an aside, do you know the only other place in Scripture Jesus says he's thirsty? Yeah, chapter 19, verse 28, I am thirsty. I think that's a very interesting little bookend. Just go away and think about that, why the two points are made. She reacts with surprise.
Surely you know there's racial tension, right? You shouldn't be asking me for a drink. Oh, there are so many reasons why you shouldn't be asking me for anything. I'm a woman, a lower creature, a used and misused woman, a Samaritan woman. You should not be asking me for water.
Yeah, she's right. Jews weren't supposed to speak to Samaritans, we know that. Men weren't supposed to speak to women without their husbands present. But this is the best bit. Rabbis were not supposed to speak to their wives, their sisters, or their daughters in public. And there were some Pharisees called, wait for it,
the bruised and bleeding Pharisees.
Because they shut their eyes when they went on the street and walked into walls. Which I think is hilarious, absolutely hilarious. So Jesus was willing to chuck out the rules, but our woman wasn't.
You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?
With Nicodemus, Jesus has something to say to the religious establishment, and with the Samaritan woman, Jesus has something to say to the ones despised by the religious establishment. Who is it that we despise, look down on? Jesus has a message for them. We have to listen to that. She didn't know that Jesus was unlike all other men in regard to all women. She didn't know that Jesus saw and still sees behind our false categories of gender, class, wealth, age, status, education, and postcode. He doesn't care. He's not interested. He's straight past it. Are we as radical? Then Jesus ramps up the volume to a whole new level. He talks of a free gift.
The Greek is doria and is only used in the Gospels.
Everyone loves a free gift, right? This is actually the Gospel in miniature form. Free gift through Jesus, eternal life and love. See verse 13, and it's Gospel in pill size.
Will she swallow it or will it get stuck in her throat?
She now, though, calls him Sir, if you notice. But she hasn't swallowed the pill yet. She's still thinking about literal water, but Jesus pushes her further.
You can keep drinking from here and be thirsty, or drink of everlasting water.
She's intrigued, but slightly confused.
Give me this water.
Now, shall we talk thirst for a minute? Has anyone ever been, I don't think I can make it thirsty? I don't think I can walk another drop. I think I'm going to pass out thirsty. Anybody here ever been in that situation? Ow. Okay, a few of you know what I'm talking about. Okay, as the dog or deer pants for the water. She's obviously not at that point, is she? She's not physically panting at all. But what about spiritually? What about spiritual dehydration? What does that look like for her? And what does it look like for me? And what does it look like for you? How about this? A thirst for refreshment. A thirst for new life. A word of hope in a dark place. A new start in a broken friendship. Spiritual or moral or personal renewal and deep peace. Many have no idea which well they should be drinking from.
What wells do we go to?
And I'll repeat that again. What wells do we go to for this rehydration? Look forward to chapter 7, 37 to 39. John tells us the kind of water Jesus is referring to. The Holy Spirit as living water. The Holy Spirit who is mega active at creation over the deep and dark waters. The Holy Spirit who miraculously does this thing at baptism to clean inside, bring new life inside. I mean, it's miraculous, isn't it? Isn't it? It's incredible. The Holy Spirit who will renew all of creation at the end times. Now, it's the Holy Spirit who makes us into Christians. And being a Christian means a full human being. So we then model that to others, what true humanity looks like. And in chapter 4 and chapter 7, Jesus draws an analogy between the Holy Spirit being refreshing, bubbling water that quenches thirst, as we know. So anyhow, she's thirsty enough and she's kind of interested enough for Jesus to bring the conversation closer to home. He makes it incredibly personal because he needs to point her sin out to release her, and he needs to make it very sure he's speaking on Yahweh's behalf. He needs her to be fully known, because to be fully known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be fully known. If we are not fully known by God, we cannot be fully loved, and that's what he so desperately wants for her.
Go get your husband.
This wasn't odd, of course. He couldn't speak to her without a husband, but he's not really interested in that. He's interested in covering the truth rather than social conventions. What about us? Are we interested in the truth, or are we interested in doing the right thing? She drops the sir, if you notice, and shoots back.
I don't have a husband. You can say that again. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you now live with is not your husband. Living together is not the same as marriage. You revealed more truth than you intended.
She's smart and knows Jesus must be a prophet in the very least. Samaritans believe there was no prophet after Moses except the Messiah. So she's toying with this idea, and she adds sir in again. And then she does what lots of us do. She changes the subject. Jesus says,
let's look at this.
And she says, oh, let's look over there. She quickly turns the conversation into a theological chat about the chasm that divides the Jews and Samaritans.
Oh. We had a temple there till it was destroyed, and you guys worship in Jerusalem.
Isn't it interesting? He goes along with her. He doesn't stop the conversation. He goes along with her. He starts talking about worshipping.
In spirit and in truth.
Jesus reveals the harmony that can occur. Human divisions are not absolute. Race, language, sexual identity, geography, education, money, they're not absolute. He says that what is coming and has come in him and will come in Pentecost will go beyond and fulfill Samaritan and Jewish and religious yearning. Geography is not important anymore. All temples will be redundant and there will be no more pieces of holy land.
Amen to that.
Salvation is no longer claimed by blood and soil privilege, but instead salvation comes through Christ. God's presence is found in this new social reality. We become the temple of God, which is us. He gives her one of the most significant statements about God in the whole Bible.
God is spirit, and worshippers must worship in spirit and truth.
The woman doesn't really get it, though.
Well, whatever. When the Messiah comes, he'll explain it all.
Her view that Messiah will come and teach is closer to the truth, actually. The disciples haven't got that at all. To which Jesus responds,
you're looking at him.
You can hear the proverbial denarius drop, or rather you can hear the spring bubbling up. You might have noticed she progresses from Jew to Sir to Lord to Prophet finally, Christ. The disciples return from their shopping. At this point, surprise, surprise, they see Jesus talking to a woman. Their male-centered view disrupted, but they do have the good sense to shut up about it.
And what does she do next?
What's the first thing you do when you get engaged, like Matt and Emily, or book a cruise, like on Sarah and Bianca's cruises? You go and tell somebody, because it bubbles up and out. She dumps her water jar, she takes off. She runs to the village, saying,
"Come and see a man who has told me everything I have ever done. Could he be the Christ? The Messiah is the one who will know our secrets, right? And he knows everything. So do you think he's the one we've been waiting for?"
How unnerving and freeing, all rolled into one. She's been seen properly, properly for the first time in her life. The change was written all over her face. She ran to them as an equal. She ran to share something bigger. She made them thirsty for the truth. Many believed in Jesus because of what she testified, what she said. I love her salty question.
Could he be the Messiah? I was just wondering.
Brilliant. Could he? She's the first person to be told Jesus is the Messiah, a woman, a Samaritan, a double loser. The villagers come to the well to prove her right or wrong. Doesn't much matter. They meet Jesus. He hangs out with them. Many believe themselves, not just because of her testimony.
We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world.
This is a massive statement. This Jewish guy from the oppressive race, he is the saviour of the world. That is massive. And I think from the testimony of one to our own faith is probably what we've had, isn't it? Faith of our parents or friends or youth leaders or whatever. Steps towards Christ, and then we find it on the inside. It makes sense on the inside. Now, if you're sitting here today and it doesn't make sense on the inside and you don't feel that sense of connection, please talk to me, because there is nothing, and I mean nothing, more important than knowing Jesus on the inside. So while she's evangelizing her whole village, Jesus seizes his chance to coach his disciples. He has a very short time to get their heads and their hearts in gear. He tells them,
"Lift up your eyes and look. Look at the situation in a new way. Stretch your minds, remove cultural blinders, and look left field. Stop looking at women as second rate. See all people in a new way."
As he tells them to look up, the Samaritans are literally coming across the fields. Okay? The harvest was literally coming towards them. The harvest is ready, totally. And I think, how much do we look up and out and see the harvest is ready? In Norfolk Hills, Pinner, wherever you live. But the harvest is out there, and it came literally towards them. Once we know who Jesus is and that he is the truth and that the truth sets us free on the inside, we must testify. We must speak. We need to speak. How can we not speak? I'm jealous of the Samaritan woman. As I bring this to a close, I just want to explain why. It sounds odd, but I am. Don't we want Jesus to tell us who we are or who we have been? And then don't we want peace for being known? Don't we want to know that the future will be different from the past because Jesus has stepped in? Don't we actually want to be found out so that we can stop hiding bits of ourselves? From ourselves, from each other, from God. The truth will set us free, and the truth about ourselves sets us free. And I want her freedom. I want her freedom to say what Jesus has done and to say what Jesus has said to me about me. That's freedom, to know that he knows it anyway, so why am I hiding it? And I do want to be purified on the inside, because I want the Holy Spirit to bubble up and out and over in my words, in my actions, in my ethics, in my financial decisions, in the choices I make. Okay, I want to make people dead thirsty so they drink. What about you? Amen.